And we're finishing a series tonight on the letters of John, taking a rather quick look at 2nd and 3rd John, both of which are very brief personal letters. They pick up basically the same themes that John has dealt with in his first letter, which is rather more general. It was a letter to be distributed. Both 2nd and 3rd John are written now to individuals, or at least that's the way the majority of scholars take them. 2nd John written to the elect lady. The elect lady. She's not named. That could be translated the elect Kyria, feminine form of Kyrios, from which we get Lord. It's conceivable, and some have argued, that that was a personification of a local church, that it was addressed to a fellowship, and he personifies it, and when he speaks of her children, it means the members of the church. In the last line of 2 John, when it says, the children of your elect sister, that would be the members of another local fellowship, and that they're sending greetings to the first one. That may be the case, but it reads rather more like a personal letter, even though we don't know who the lady involved might be. She's a well-known lady. She's a lady of some apparent leadership, and most scholars have taken it as a personal letter. 3 John, similarly written to the beloved, or the well-beloved, Gaius. It's a masculine name. There are several men who have the name Gaius mentioned in the New Testament. There's no way of knowing which of them it might be. Acts 19:29, Acts 20 verse 4, Romans 16:23, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 14 all mention the name Gaius. It might be one of them, or it might be yet another. Most scholars think that from the sense of the letter and the way in which it's written, that he probably lived near the city of Ephesus, which had become John's hometown by adoption. He was the apostle to Ephesus. But both of these then are picking up the theme of 1 John and applying it in a more specific way to an individual in a personal situation. Just a little bit of summary then before we address ourselves to the two letters. It seems to me that there's one major issue that emerges from each of them, and I just want to highlight that, but in the light of a quick summary of where we've come so far. We've been particularly noticing some equivalences, phrases and words and concepts that John uses interchangeably with each other. And that sort of unfolded for us as we've moved through the first letter of John. It was very confusing, I think, at the beginning of the letter. He sounded as if he was saying some things quite different from Paul in particular and some of the other writers in the New Testament. But as we began to dig a little bit more deeply, what we saw was John was using various phrases and concepts interchangeably with each other. So that whilst he's expressing himself in a rather striking and unusual way, the message is not at all divergent. It's absolutely in agreement with what Paul has been saying in some of the letters that he wrote. In particular, just by way of summary, two equivalences. We saw, first of all, that to love and abide in God, John made exactly synonymous with believing the doctrine of Christ. To love and to abide in God is equivalent with believing the doctrine of Christ. And it's also equivalent with keeping his commandments, especially the commandment of loving his brethren. Now, those are three different kinds of operative verbs. To abide in God, to be interpenetrated. This is the language that Jesus himself used when he talked of you are the branches and I am the true vine. Interpenetration, I in you and you in me. That's the first operative verb, to love and abide in the personality, the dynamic, the life of God, is the same thing as believing, which we might otherwise take as strictly an intellectual exercise, as believing the doctrine, the truth of Christ. In other words, to really, to fully believe is in fact to do something more than intellectualize. It's to participate in the life of God. And similarly, to truly believe in a full biblical sense of the word is to get your act together, in terms of loving the brethren. So that's the first equivalency. A question came up, so I wish somebody had raised it at the end of the session, but this person came to me afterward, and I think it's worth just addressing parenthetically before moving on to the other one. Question was, does this business of loving each other, does that apply simply to fellow Christians, or does it apply to the whole world? Are we called upon to love everybody? And the answer is both. We're certainly to love our neighbor as ourself, and if that weren't bad enough, we're to love our enemies. So it certainly is everybody out there. But the New Testament emphasis is very clearly that there's a special quality of love, a special relationship within the body of Christ, above and beyond that general love for even our enemy. There's a special agape love, there's a special relationship with our fellow Christians. Galatians 6:10 sums it up this way: as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it's both. It's both. To all men, certainly. God so loved the world, right? All men. We're to love him, we're to love the world and the people of the world in the same way, but especially to the members of the household of faith, with whom we are united by virtue of being united to Christ. This is definitely John's emphasis. When he talks about loving one another, it's loving one another within the context of the fellowship. So that's the first equivalence. Loving and abiding in God is believing the doctrine of Christ and is loving the brethren. And secondly, we looked at the concept of knowing the truth. Knowing the truth, which is one of John's favorite kinds of phrases. And again, we saw that it means at least three completely overlapping and synonymous things. One, it's knowing a doctrine. Knowing a doctrine, intellectually, theologically. Two, it's knowing a person. The truth with a capital T, truth incarnate. To know the truth is to know Jesus and to be related to him. And three, it's doing what the truth requires of us so that we know it experientially and morally. Jesus says, he who hears my words and does them is the one who builds his house on the rock and it will stand. Romans 2:13 says the doers of the law, not just the hearers, the doers of the law are the ones who will be justified. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So to know the truth in that sense, I'm just pointing out again, is consistent with the whole New Testament witness. Jesus said it, Paul said it, James said it, here John says it. There is a particular sense of knowing the truth by doing it. There are certain things that you can't possibly know except by doing them. Huh? I mean, you can intellectualize and you can imagine all day long about what it's like to skydive. But I suspect there's a qualitative difference when you let go of the struts and start counting, you know. The guy was told you're supposed to count to 10, and he says, tell me again how far I'm supposed to count. And the instructor said, you count to 3. You know skydiving by doing it. You're never going to know skydiving except by letting go, right? So I can imagine it, but I've never done it. Think of the first guy who ever ate an oyster, right? You imagine all the people sitting there contemplating eating a raw oyster, and they're intellectualizing what that's going to be like. It's a qualitative difference when you finally bite into that thing. I had a friend in high school, had a nickname of Mouse Downs. His name was Mike, Michael Downs, but we called him Mouse. He had the reputation of eating anything, absolutely anything. And he always cleaned up everybody else's plate at lunch. Whatever was left over, you just shoveled it onto Mouse's plate, and he ate it. So somebody challenged him in biology class to eat a live worm that was there for dissecting. And Mouse took up the challenge for a reasonable price. He said he'd do that. And kind of a very thoughtful look came across his face as he munched on this large earthworm. And he said, "It's actually quite tasty," he said. "The only thing is all the little segments keep wriggling around, you know." Now, you could intellectualize about that all day long, but I guarantee that you do not know what it is to eat an earthworm until you've done it, right? I suspect that you don't know what it is to experience bereavement until you've done so. And you certainly don't know what it is to experience the victory of the resurrection in the midst of bereavement apart from doing so. And on and on. I'm just trying to illustrate the point that there is a way of knowing the truth that is absolutely dependent upon doing it. And I think that we've seen John's, again, equivalence of three interrelated terms or three interrelated uses of the phrase knowing the truth. If you look very closely, they're absolutely identical to the first set of equivalencies. We're talking about a relationship with God, we're talking about a doctrinal dimension, and we're talking then also about a dimension of experience, of putting it into action, of doing it. So we don't know what it is to live in Christ and to have him live in us until he's begun to express himself, perhaps in quite unexpected ways, in and through us. That by way of summary then. I just wanted to reiterate that because the same themes are very much in John's mind as he addresses himself to these two individuals in letters 2 and 3. Let's just break in 2 John at verse 4 after the greeting. He says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children following the truth." What does that mean? Following the truth means all three things. "Just as we have been commanded by the Father. And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one as the deceiver and the Antichrist. Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting, for he who greets him shares his wicked work." Just a couple of things that I want us to notice in that passage. He begins with almost a direct quote of what he had previously said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, where he says, "I'm writing no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." And yet, he says, "I'm writing you a new commandment." It's no new commandment, it's the old commandment, and yet, it is a new commandment. And in saying that, in turn, he's picking up on Jesus again. So many of John's statements are a paraphrase of what Jesus had previously said. You remember Jesus saying, "A new commandment I give to you." And yet it turns out to be the same old commandment, the most basic of all commandments. Love one another. You say, how is that a new commandment? Because he adds to it, "even as I have loved you." "A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another even as I have loved you." And that makes it new. There's nothing new about being told to love one another. There's something altogether new about seeing somebody do it. And Jesus did it, and he did it perfectly. And he said, that's the standard. But also, that's the power. Because he's the one in us who can enable us to love each other to that same standard. So John says, again, the same thing, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but one which we've had from the beginning, and yet it is new because it's new in Christ, and this is the commandment, that we love one another. Now notice, verse 6, we're to follow his commandments, and Verse 6, we're to follow his commandments, and then the end of the line, it says, and we're to follow love. So following his commandments and following love turn out, again, to be the same thing. This is the content of knowing the truth, of doing the truth, of carrying it out. Verse 7, then, he shifts. We're to acknowledge Jesus Christ. Verse 9, we're to abide in the doctrine. And verse 10, we're to receive only those who also bring, proclaim, espouse, abide in the doctrine. Do you see, once again, what he's done here is he's brought together the concept of loving each other, now with the concept of abiding in the doctrine, and then even pushes it to the dimension of saying we're to receive only those who also abide in the doctrine. Now, I'm quite sure that that does not mean that we're not to have any secular friends. When he says we're not to receive those who don't bring this doctrine, he's talking especially about those who would come purporting to be Christian brothers, and even more specifically, Christian leaders. Those who would come claiming to be invested with leadership in the name of Christ, yet who are in fact bringing some contrary doctrine. And he says, don't receive them. Don't welcome them. Don't endorse them. Don't treat them as if they were in fact what they claim to be. Now that's a very strong teaching. That's a very strong teaching. The thing I'd like you to notice here, but this really hits you between the eyes, is that we so often would say that to refuse that welcome is the antithesis of love. John says it's the expression of love. This is the commandment, to follow love. Now here's one of the things it means. Refuse to welcome those who claim to be of Christ, but who, as a matter of fact, by denying his doctrine, are anti-Christ. Isn't that interesting? It's not only, you see, a matter of the purity of the church that we're trying to keep out infection. It is that, but it's not only that. It's saying, if I treat the man who claims to be orthodox, but who in fact is heretical, if I treat him as if he were a brother in good standing, that is a negation of love. Because love demands that I bring the light to bear on that situation. I say, I cannot be in fellowship with you because you are not what you claim to be. We find that very, very hard to do. There are times when we should withdraw our fellowship, not our love, not our love. It is the expression of love to withdraw our fellowship under these particular conditions, to withdraw our fellowship from those who claim to be followers of Christ, but who consistently persist in either doctrinal or moral error. Now, I think I'm just going to leave that there, except to say, if we were to open up the secrets that go on in the privacy of a pastoral relationship with people, I think you'd be absolutely amazed for me to share with you details of how God has used that. Of saying to somebody, you are not in good standing. We are not in fellowship. I call you to a higher standard. And I can't have fellowship with you because you have broken fellowship with Christ. You're an enemy of the gospel. And God has used that very thing in several very remarkable cases to turn people and bring them back when they begin to count the cost. There are words like this that run all the way through the whole of the New Testament, the matter of church discipline and the matter of holding each other accountable. That's an expression of love. It's an expression of love to say, I hold you to God's highest. It comes down to a question of whether we're willing to risk the friendship for the sake of the friend. Are we willing to risk the friendship? To let him get angry at me. You know, that's not fun, that's not pleasant, but let him get angry at me in the hope that, in seeing somebody's taking me seriously enough to hold me to that, that would be an element that God could use to bring that person back. When he talks about not receiving him, he's talking about not welcoming, not endorsing, in particular those who would purport to be elders. In short, to follow love is not only to abide in right doctrine, which we've already seen, but it's also to dissociate ourselves from those who don't. To abide in love is sometimes to dissociate ourselves from those who deny right doctrine. There's a spirit in which that has to happen, or otherwise the whole enterprise is lost. Galatians, again, if I may quote Galatians 6:1, Paul says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." It's not a spirit of arrogance. It's not a spirit of judgmentalism. It's a spirit of gentleness, and it's very much a spirit of compassion, of calling somebody to the truth and to obedience. That, I think, is the very strong point that comes out of 2 John. This very strong word, abide in love, that includes and overlaps abiding in truth, and that in turn overlaps and includes, in some cases, dissociating from those who don't. 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in health. I know that it is well with your soul, for I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life, as indeed you do follow the truth. Again, the same language, following the truth. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. There is a pastor's heart at work. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. Beloved, it is a loyal thing you do when you render any service to the brethren, especially to strangers. Now notice, clearly from the context, again, the strangers being spoken of are strangers within the body of Christ. In other words, members of the family that I haven't yet previously met. And again, in particular, it's traveling missionaries, traveling evangelists, traveling elders. He's commending Gaius for doing the exact, on the other side of the coin, for welcoming those who really are abiding in the truth, you see. That's commendable, just as it's reprehensible to welcome those who aren't. Okay? As he continues the sentence, when you render any service to the brethren, right, especially to strangers who are brethren, who have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey as befits God's service. For they have set out for his sake and have accepted nothing from the heathen. So we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers in the truth. If you can't go, then support those who do. And as you support them, as you render service to them, as you send money to them, as you pray for them, as you extend gifts of your love to them, you're actually participating in the work of their ministry. And John is commending that. And then, by way of contrast, he mentions two names. One man who he upbraids, and the other who he very much commends. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words. And not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren and also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Again, an equivalency of abiding in the truth, following the truth, doing good, abiding in God, loving God. He who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius, now, on the other hand, in contrast to Diotrephes, Demetrius has testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. What a lovely phrase, to be testified to by the truth itself. And I testify to him too, and you know my testimony is true. Diotrephes, he says, number one, puts himself first. He has that spirit of pride, of arrogance. It's interesting that Paul, when he comments about not being quick, about laying hands on people, not commissioning people too early, not allowing them into Christian leadership when they're a young Christian, the caution is lest they become puffed up with pride. That could very well be what you read between the lines here. Diotrephes, we don't know anything more about him than this one little statement. But it sounds as if he's found his way into some kind of a position of leadership, and he's absolutely infected with the pride of that position. He puts himself first. And rather than submitting to apostolic authority, he doesn't even acknowledge, says John, my authority. And he refuses to welcome the brethren. Again, remembering who these brethren are, the ones who are traveling about, the true ambassadors of Christ, you see in Diotrephes what is so often the case amongst some clergy is being absolutely threatened by anybody else's ministry. I don't want him in my church, right? Because maybe he'll do better than I will. And then he commends Demetrius. Demetrius has a good reputation. Paul says that is the first qualification for Christian leadership. Does he have a good reputation? His life commends the truth. And thus, the truth commends him. Say, what does that mean? Well, it's not at all abstruse. He's saying the truth is worked out in his life. The very thing we're talking about is demonstrated in the beauty of his character, his witness, his relationships. So as we want to call attention to the truth, we say, here's a working example of it. Here's the proof positive. Here's what I mean. Look at Demetrius. The truth commends him. And therefore, by implication, all the other things that have been said must, at least to some extent, be true of this man. He puts others before himself. He submits to legitimate authority. He abides in the doctrine. He studies it. He accepts it. He lives by it. He welcomes those who proclaim it. And if somebody has a gift of expositing and illuminating the gospel of Christ, he wants to step aside and allow that to happen. He fashions his life after Christ. And so the final equivalence that he just mentions in the midst of that, just in passing, in verse 11, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And Demetrius is an example of what that means, to imitate good. I've called this final talk of this series the imitation of Christ. In the light of everything that we've said, not just tonight, but all the other five lectures that preceded it, it has to be clear to us that to imitate Christ is not a matter, it is not a matter of my efforts in and of myself to fashion my life to be like his. But it's a matter of allowing the beauty of his life to express itself in and through me, of willfully, volitionally choosing to submit my will to his and allowing his beauty to be seen in me. One of the very many variations of the story of the man in the iron mask. Some of you know that story. It's been done on television recently. There's a tremendous variety of versions of that story. My favorite, which hasn't yet been done on TV, is sort of it has the character of a fairy tale to it. It's the story of a king who was very wealthy and a very good king, very benevolent king, but a very, very ugly man. In fact, unspeakably ugly. So that out of consideration of other people, he would hide his face from them because it was such a pain for them to look at his ugliness. And the story has it that this man hired artisans to go throughout his kingdom and find the most handsome, most lovely man in all of his realm. And they crafted a life mask from this beautiful young man. And the king wore it. And he wore it day in and day out as something so much more lovely than his own twisted facial deformity. And finally, as the story goes on, the king met a girl and fell in love with her, and she in turn fell in love with him in spite of his mask. And on their wedding night, she made a request of him. She said, "I want to see your real face. Would you take off the mask?" And the king was horrified. He said, "No." He said, "Of all people that I would not want to hurt with the ugliness of my face, it would be you." And she said, "Don't you understand? I love you." He said, "It doesn't matter to me. If you're ugly, that doesn't matter. I love you, and I want to see what you really look like." And so finally, he capitulates to the request, and he takes off this mask. And to his astonishment, in the years of wearing it, his face has grown to fit it. And the beauty of that mask is now his own. I just take that as a picture, a little parable of what we're talking about. That we, in Paul's language, you remember how he speaks particularly to the Colossians? He says, "You who have put on Christ." You've put on Christ. This is the people to whom John is addressing himself. Those who have put on the mask of Christ, as it were. He's calling them to imitate him, to allow your ugly face to grow into the contours of Christ's beauty, to fashion our attitudes and our actions after his, just as Demetrius has begun to do, just as John has begun to do. And one day, perhaps to our astonishment, perhaps we might not even be aware of it, but some other people will be. We'll discover that our face has grown to fit the mask. So those two things. I'd like to pause for a prayer, and then you may have some comments or questions or reactions to what we've seen. Heavenly Father, we found John's way of expressing himself to be startling, unusual, and sometimes confusing to us. But as we've persisted with our study, we've begun to just appreciate the depth of his insight, that you can't separate the business of knowing and loving God from knowing and loving his children. You can't separate the business of believing the truth from following it in action. You can't separate intellect from morality. You can't separate one form of knowing the truth from another. And so as he has pushed the issue into some rather hard areas this evening, we thank you for inspiring him by your Spirit to write these words that continue to speak to us today. And we confess to you that it would be our desire, in just exactly this sense, to imitate Christ, to allow the beauty, the loveliness of his life and character to so express itself in and through us that we'd find ourselves being changed and fashioned into his very likeness. That's our prayer, Lord. That's our desire. And with your help, that's our commitment. For his great name's sake. Amen. Are there any comments or questions either on these two letters or the rest of the series. Yes, Dave. Got two Daves. This Dave first.
I guess I'm still puzzled or troubled by this 2 John 10 about not welcoming people into your home, your fellowship, who don't have the... And I wonder, as a lay person, am I in a position to judge, for instance, other members of the Episcopal Church who've broken the rank in the question of ordination of women, or other members of other churches who have broken away on doctrinal things, or maybe those aren't doctrinal things, but you know, these people are really sincere about what they believe, and am I in a position to set myself from them?
Very helpful question, yes. I think there's a distinction that needs to be made between what is essential to the gospel and what are peripheral issues that may be very important, but are not matters of salvation and redemption. The question of women's ordination is a very important and very complicated question. And Christians who sincerely are committed to Christ and are anxious to fashion their attitudes on the basis of Scripture, I think can honestly disagree with each other about such an issue as that. It is not a matter that's essential to salvation. It's not a matter that pertains to the essence of the gospel. I saw earlier, back in 1 John, the business about not believing every spirit, but testing the spirits and seeing which are truly of God. What we're talking about is that which is absolutely essential. It's the denial of Christ himself. It's not peripheral matters, you know, the mode of baptism or the extent of ordination or something like that. Those are vital issues and we need to be engaged in them. But no, what's being spoken of here is the essential truth of the gospel. Here he talks about every spirit who is of God confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's those who would deny some aspect of that, the incarnation, the atonement itself. Those are the ones who, parading in the name of Christ, would be the ones that we would refuse as having broken fellowship. We have such folks in the Episcopal Church and in every other, unfortunately. And what he's saying is there comes a point where we say, no, I'm sorry, you're not in good fellowship with me. Does that help?
Make those judgments.
Absolutely. We're called upon to make those judgments. Dave, over here.
I have almost the same question, John. It's just, I guess, the big question, like Dave, is when do you know you're right? And, you know, for a person who's really not sure, this guy's straight or isn't he? You know, is there a testing procedure?
Yes, yes.
That one goes through?
I think this is a responsibility that in particular falls upon the leadership of the churches. He's addressing this, in this case, to the elect lady, and that's a little bit unusual. That might just lead us right into the question of women's ordination. But in some sense, she appears to be in a position of responsibility for at least whoever is designated as her children. I think this is a responsibility that falls in particular upon those entrusted with the leadership. The passage in Jeremiah, that the Lord upbraiding his shepherds for not standing against that which is coming in to threaten his flock. And he says if they don't stand against it, they participate in it. And they're actually worse than those who perpetrate it.
Don't you think that the issue comes down to whether or not the individual has been confronted with it?
Sure.
And then persists?
Sure.
I think we all know individuals who simply have never...
Sure. Absolutely. And that's the spirit of gentleness which comes into play here. It's not a matter of judgmentalism and being, you know, holier than thou and self-righteousness at all. It's a matter of correction in love for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the other person, and for the sake of the church. Yes. Yeah, even more so. I did say that, someone who consistently persists in either doctrinal or moral compromise. This is exactly the sort of thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 about the brother who's engaged in immorality. In that case, he's actually sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. And Paul says, you know, the heathen wouldn't think of doing such a thing. Yet here's somebody who claims to be a Christian in good standing. He says, cut him off from fellowship in love and for the sake of his soul. And you have that most difficult of phrases there and again in 1 Timothy about consigning somebody to Satan, comma, that he might learn not to blaspheme. So even that business about forcing somebody out of the fellowship, excommunication, if you will, is not just judgmentalism in and for itself, as an end in itself, but it's a discipline that out of that he would come to repentance and be restored to the fellowship. Well, money, I'd like to close with this thought. Of all my great friends, you're one of them.